I ask you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. I ask you to keep your Bibles handy as I hope to turn to a number of texts tonight, especially towards the middle of the message. Acts chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. This is the Word of God. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." There ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great and mighty God, we do thank you for your great and mighty word. You have spoken, and we ask that you would tune our ears to you tonight. Lord, please send your Holy Spirit in a special way that you would anoint the preaching of your word for your purposes. And Lord, please send your Spirit to all of us who need to hear tonight, that you would give us hearts to receive from you and to respond accordingly to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, saints of God, what gives you confidence in your life? What gives you confidence when you wake up in the morning? What gives you confidence throughout the day? What gives you confidence when you lie down at night? What gives you confidence when you're healthy and strong and vigorous and doing all the things you want to do? What gives you confidence when you're sick and weary and laid on your back? What gives you confidence when you're connected to a chemo treatment or undergoing surgery? What gives you confidence when you're feeling the frailty of your bodies or the frailty of your minds or your emotions? And what assures you that your longing to be with Jesus shall one day be fulfilled? I would suggest that it's the very things we've heard so far, stated in our confessions, in the creeds about the fact that Jesus Christ is ascended to the right hand of glory. That is the foundation of our confidence in all things. God has spoken. And even though our confessions and our creeds are powerful and we trust reflect Scripture, God has spoken to us and God has told us that Jesus Christ, who was dead, conquered death, was buried, rose up from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of glory. That reality secures forever the place of God's people in heaven. It gives confidence to those who are still fighting the battle here on earth, and it's the blessed fullness of those who are in the presence of God. In other words, the church militant, that is us and all the rest of the saints on the earth now, the church militant rests assured in the fact that we have a God who reigns, that Jesus Christ, our Lord, reigns no matter what trials and tribulations we might go through. And the church triumphant even more gloriously beholds the face of the resurrected, ascended, reigning and ruling Savior now. The event itself that we read about reminds us that it's the self-same Jesus that came so long ago, incarnate Son of God, lived His life here on earth, suffered, and then again died and was buried, rose up from the dead, and the very apostles that saw all that happen now see Him ascend into heaven before their very eyes. The permanence of that ascension and His session, or His being seated at the right hand of the Father, in that exaltation gives the church and every individual assured confidence. It's been the confidence of the church throughout the ages. It's our confidence today as Christian individuals, morning, day, and night. That thought, I hope, is constantly on your mind. We go back to the Gospels and we realize that Jesus had said that's the way it was going to be. Jesus had told the apostles numerous times, not only that He was going to die, but that He was going to rise up from the dead, but that someday He was going to be back at the right hand of glory where He belonged. He further told them that one day, in an unknown day, He would return in splendor and majesty and power for every eye to see. But it's when we come to the book of Acts that we come to this event of the ascension. Really, if we were to go back to Luke at the end of his book, which is also, Acts is also his book, there are really two volumes of the story of the work of Jesus. The first one is Jesus' life on earth. And he ends that story with the ascension. He picks up the rest of the story of what Jesus continues to do in this book of Acts. It's not quite seamless from one to the other because he recaps here what he ended with back in his gospel. But we understand that in Jesus ascending, now he's at his rule of power, his reign, and now he's interceding on behalf of his people, but he's also very near to us. We come to the very second chapter of Acts. Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit, and that's how he's going to dwell so nearly with his people. We come to the next chapters in Acts and we find out that the apostles, now filled with the Holy Spirit, have a renewed confidence not only in Jesus, knowing now where he is in the fullness of his glory, but they have a renewed confidence in their ministry to proclaim that living Christ. Suddenly, these apostles are emboldened. And when they preach, and even when they pray to God, they're reflecting on the fact that Jesus reigns even now. Very honestly, that's the confidence that otherwise probably fearful and timid preachers have. We preach the gospel because we know that our Jesus is alive. You receive the gospel because you know that Jesus is alive. We're told throughout the book of Acts, we're reminded again and again that he's alive, sometimes in very vivid ways. Sometimes in the intensity of the moment, it becomes expressly clear to the apostles and the disciples that Jesus is alive. You think about Stephen after he preaches that very bold and wonderful sermon in the face of death, upon his stoning, has a beautiful vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of glory. That sounds odd to us at first because we think, well, isn't Jesus seated at the right hand of glory? And there's some indications that Stephen is seeing Jesus at the ready to defend him. Now, Stephen's going to die. He's looking death in the face. But he can look beyond that death and see his living Savior who will receive him standing at the right hand of glory. And then you remember Paul. Move ahead a little bit in the book of Acts, chapter 9. Paul, so boldly and arrogantly persecuting the church of Christ, stopped in his tracks by Christ himself speaking to him from heaven. It becomes vividly clear that this is Jesus. Who are you, Lord? am Jesus, who you are persecuting. And then there's an extraordinary incident, a very rare incident later in the book of Acts. If you want to turn there, it's one that's so easily missed, but reinforces the truth that Jesus is in fact very much alive, very much in bodily form, but not bound. In Acts chapter 23, things are once again intense for the Apostle Paul. Just two verses here, 10 and 11. Acts chapter 23, 10 and 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Oh, just go back. I'm sorry, I'm reading 11 already. And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down to take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." What an amazing thing. Remember the first time it dawned on Paul that the once dead Jesus was now alive? He was struck with terror and awe. Now his Savior comes alongside him to comfort him and to remind him that he's with him and will bring him to where he needs to be, even to testify in Rome. Well, I would suggest that everything that's laid down, not only in the Gospels, but in the book of Acts, is the very foundation for everything that's in the epistles. The heart of the epistles is the fact that Jesus is alive and reigning now. I would say that the epistles, and this is going to sound very troubling at first, but that the epistles themselves would be meaningless and nothing more than manuals for morality if Jesus is not alive and reigning on the throne of heaven. But again and again throughout the epistles, that is the mindset. That's what's driven home to the believer that our Savior is alive and he reigns from beginning to end of every epistle. Sometimes, literally, take some of the letters. Take Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Take Timothy. Look at the way Paul begins those letters. It always has to do with Christ being alive. Even the blessings, even the salutations, the greetings, sets in the Christian reader's mind the sense of a living, present, reigning Christ. And then most often, so does the conclusion of every letter. I would suggest also that everything in the middle of every letter has its foundation on the fact that Jesus Christ is alive and reigning. But then there are texts within those letters that drive home the power of that truth. And I want to look at a couple of those. First, turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. While you're turning there, by the way, I meant to mention that the first 11 verses of Ephesians drives home the power of the living Christ and the benefits that the saints receive from that very profoundly. I won't read that now, but now we'll look at what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And these are very familiar verses, I think, to most of us, beginning in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Now jump over to Colossians chapter 3. We'll go in order. Colossians chapter 3. Again, just a few verses here. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Keep moving ahead. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And then finally, in this section, not a letter of Paul, but Hebrews chapter 1, a few more verses here. David even had the vision so many years ago of Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of glory. The writer of Hebrews, commenting actually on the Old Testament, makes it expressly clear that it is this Jesus, the one that we know, the one that David only saw in the future and through his prophetic eye, the one that we've beheld in his glory, the one that the apostles testified to. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and the ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And "You, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet"? These texts drive home to us again and again the reason for our confidence and our drive in our love for him. Burning deep in us a confidence in the living Christ and inspiring a passionate love for him. It's the Apostle Peter that summarizes this so well in the first chapter of his first letter. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This describes it for the first century saint. It describes it for us, I trust, even here tonight. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. If that's not a feast for your soul that inspires you to have great confidence in your living Savior, and if that is not a feast for your soul that stirs your hunger for a greater love for Christ, God's aware of that. And I think that's why he gave us the wonderful glory of the book of Revelation. You see, he understood that the poor Christians of the first century, as they were in the tribulation, and understanding that Christians would be in the tribulation for years and years to come, gave us a great vision of heaven opened. Heaven opened for the saint to see. Revelation chapter 1. This whole scene here in John's Revelation, and I don't mean to be morbid, I think is a perfect funeral text. My wife knows that this is the text that I want, and it's the text that I want on my headstone. Revelation chapter 1, listen to what happens to John, and think of the Savior that he sees veiled in an apocalypse, but nonetheless the imagery of Christ Jesus reigning. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. And that's just the beginning of the vision of an opened heaven. Heaven is open. And saints are shown for sure in scenes of wonderment that the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We have to grant that this revealing is not joyful for all. We jump ahead to Revelation chapter 6. Come to the sixth seal, verse 12. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds in winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" But those in Christ will not be those who shrink back in utter terror. But instead will behold the face of him who is seated on the throne with great joy. It's great cause for confidence, great motivation towards love, isn't it? See, people, by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see him now. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 18, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We see him now, but we don't see him face to face. But we will. The apostle also says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And finally, these words from the apostle John, who understood well that he was loved by Jesus. Words to his beloved, words to us from our beloved God. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Let's pray. Lord our God, immediately upon pausing for prayer, whenever we pray, we can't help but have vision of Jesus Christ reigning now. We can't help but know that our Savior lives and intercedes on our behalf even now. We can't even fathom coming to you with our prayers without the view of our Lord Jesus Christ having gone before us and reigning even now. Lord, we thank you for the vision that we have of the Christ, the fact that through your Spirit you've lifted the veil and we see Jesus. We see his glory. Lord, at the same time, we have not seen him, but we love him. And we have a joy inexpressible and filled with grace because of it. And we long to see our Savior face to face. And tonight you've reminded us that we can have great confidence that that will be. And Lord, inspire us to a greater and deeper love for you in light of all that you've done and all who Jesus Christ is. And we pray this in the name that's above every other name, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.